Well, I'd like to bring you to a passage of scripture that is very familiar to us all. I read the passage last Sunday, but I felt that it was appropriate to read a passage that was linked with this, really. My text is in Romans 8. And most particularly, the first little phrase in verse 38. And of course, the context to that, which we are familiar with. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded. I suppose there are many ways in which you and I could describe the age that we are living in today, what kind of an age it is. We might say it's a very sorrowful age. It is that. An age of wars and of rumours of wars, and it is all that. But amongst many other things, it is also what I describe the age of persuasions. I don't think there ever has been in the long history of the world such a time when there was so much persuading going on. And I think there is more of it because the means of doing it is at our disposal, in that the media enables people to do this on a very big scale. And so every day we are presented with things that are advertised, all kinds of things, every possible thing that you can think of. If we walk about the streets, there are huge posters at an enormous size. You can't help but see them. They tell us about Bovril and Oxo and all these various things that that seem to be so important in life. And we are persuaded. There are colourful photographs and colourful presentations. They tell us how to spend our money. They tell us where to spend it. And they're not satisfied with that. They also want to make sure where we go on our holidays. So they pursue us there. And they tell us where to go. And how to go. And what to do. And what to spend. All these things are presented to us in beautiful brochures, marvellously presented, that we might be persuaded. There are lots of other persuasions as well. There are political persuasions. There are every kind of thing going around today. You might say it really is an age of persuasions. But I am concerned here with a very old persuasion. It might be called the great persuasion. It is the persuading of a man to become a godly man or woman. Persuading a man to become a Christian. It's a very old story, and it is from the heart of God. And the persuasion really comes from him. And very often, you know, when we are listening to all these other words, that perhaps we fail to hear the word of Jesus say, "Come unto me." Now, I read that chapter at the beginning. It's a chapter that has always impressed me very deeply about Paul. In the times of his trials and his imprisonment, and I don't know what altogether. And Festus had been very bothered about him, and there was King Agrippa coming along, and they decided that they would bring Paul before him and to hear his case. Festus was probably troubled himself, and King Agrippa was vaguely interested, perhaps a little bit more than that. And then we have a scene, don't we, that you remember as I read. It's a remarkable scene. It's a scene of this man, Paul, a Christian, and he is very grateful that he's allowed the opportunity to speak for his Saviour. That's his chief delight. He's not so much arguing for his freedom or whatever may happen to him. He seems rather disinterested in that. But he is interested in this. He is interested that those around him might hear. And so he begins his argument in a very wise way, because there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees, and you remember the argument they had. The Pharisees believed that there was an afterlife, and the Sadducees believed that there wasn't an afterlife. And so he began on that note. He came with the usual kind of courtesies, thanking the king that he was allowed to speak, and he said, "It's rather strange," he said, "that I've got to speak at all. Because surely it's not a ridiculous thing that a man should believe that there is life after death. It's not such a strange thing." In this world of ours, it had been discussed many times before. It wasn't such a dreadful thing to talk about. Yet, he said, the very people who would bring religion to our notice and would project it in our view are these people who propound these things, yet they are very concerned regarding the resurrection. And he begins on that basis. He's a logical kind of debater, and he there puts his main premise there is the resurrection. Then he tells King Agrippa how it all happened to him, that he was very much against the Christians, that he was very angry with them. Indeed, he was angry with anybody who endangered the established faith of Judaism. It made him deeply upset. And so he felt it incumbent upon himself to persecute these poor Christians. And the name of Saul of Tarsus struck terror into the hearts of families. If they heard that Saul of Tarsus was about the place, their hearts sank with dismay at the very thought that he might be there. And this man used to go from village to village and from town to town. But indeed, he had had a special commission from the high priest himself, the chief priest. He'd been given a letter of authority to go to the city of Damascus and to root out the Christians there and to get rid or kill or do something to as many as he could of them and stop this nonsense right at the very beginning. And that's how it was, he said. That was my journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's where I was going. My purpose was to destroy Christianity at its base, at its roots, and so that it would not bother us anymore, and that the faith of Judaism would be kept in its purity, and that things would be as they were. And so I set on my journey. But oh, what a journey. We're on our way. Then at midday, O King Agrippa, if you said there was a light at night, it'd be something, but at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the brightness of the sun, shining about me and those that were with me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's the beginning of it all. This man is on his face. Then he is lifted up and he is given his commission that he is to be a preacher to the Gentiles, that he is to bring people from darkness to light. And from thenceforth, he was no longer to be a persecutor of the Christians, but he was to be a propagator of the gospel, and that he would most particularly be the one who brought the news to the Gentiles. And this is what he said to him. Then Agrippa had been listening, and towards the climax of the conversation, or rather this opportunity to witness, Paul then turns his attention to Agrippa himself. And he now goes directly at this man's soul. He's been telling him the story. He's been telling him the account. Now he brings it directly to his soul. And he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And before he has a chance to answer, I know that thou believest. He knew that there was something in the way that this man was listening, and his reputation maybe as well. I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa, I think, taken a little aback, said something like this. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There are various translations. There's not a great deal of difference. Some say, are you trying to make me a Christian or something like that? But I like it as it is, because it certainly fits in with the next verse. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Then imagine that's what he's just said. Almost persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost, not almost persuaded, but almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That's my wish. I don't wish any man to be in chains. I don't wish any man to be in misery like this. But this is what I wish, that he might come to this place that I have of faith in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this task of Paul? It becomes Paul from henceforth, doesn't he? It is to persuade men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is the great persuasion. And for the rest of his life, to his martyrdom, he has a singleness of purpose. And he's quite sure about it. He doesn't waver at all. He's a man with a message. He's not very bothered if he has somebody with him, whether he has a companion or whether he has no companions, whether he is popular or unpopular, whether he will be persecuted or whether he will be allowed freedom. There is one thing: in prison, in marketplace, in synagogue, in the temple, wherever he was a man with a message. And it is a message from God and a message to the hearts of men and women. His writings are remarkable. And the Epistle to the Romans is one of his great writings. And in this particular chapter, these chapters have been named like this, you know, by various theologians, that the seventh chapter is the most important chapter in the Bible, if we have to put importance like that. And there are some chapters, of course, that are speaking merely about a story and another talking about directly your soul. Chapter 7, probably the most important. Chapter 8 is probably the greatest chapter in the whole of the Bible, in the sense of how it gathers all the wonder and the glory of the gospel together. Now then, we're going to look at the gospel from the point of view of a man who is absolutely persuaded. He is sure. He is absolutely sure. Now, you know how it is during a time of, I'm trying to think of a time when we have a new government, election, when there is a time of election. And there are all sorts of little assessments, little miniature polls that they have, that they ask so many people across section, and they try to find the trend of the voting. And you'll have something like this for Party A, 35%. For Party B, you see how wise I am. For Party B, 42%. I must watch my mathematics now. I can't add up that anyway. Party C, something else percent. And then you might have something like this. 10% don't knows. They don't know. Strange kind of thing, position to be in, but they don't know. They're not persuaded either one way or another. They're not persuaded. But you go to some man, he'll say, I've always voted for Party A, and I don't care how badly Party A do, I've always voted for them, my father's voted before me, and I'm going to vote for them, I'm going to see that my children vote for them as well, and so, and you know you can't get any discussion with that man, he's like that. But if he gives you a valid reason why he is so persuaded, you listen to him a little more. Now this man was against what he's speaking for, but he was persuaded. He was persuaded, not by men, but by the grace of God. He saw men. He saw Stephen being martyred. He saw Stephen forgiving people as he was being stoned to death. A remarkable thing. You wonder where the man had the grace to do it, and yet he could do it. He saw that. And he was, by the grace of God, he was persuaded. Now then, from that point of view, let's look at this lovely little section that we have at the end of Romans 8. Not the total paragraph, but just a part of it. Now, the first heading I have is this: the protection of a Christian. Now, we live in a time when the world longs for security. Nothing is safe. We hear the word balance very often. Balance of payments. I don't understand them very well, but I know that they are important. Balance of payments. Balance of power. I understand that, and I know it is very important. Everything seems to be in a balance. And indeed, you might say that we are living in a time when our whole life seems to be in a kind of a precarious balance. Indeed, our living is. Our breath is. Our permission to live one day. Our lives are held in a fine balance, whether we shall live or not this day. But there is another balance too. The balances of God. There was a time when I was a king and he went too far. There's such a thing, you know, as even going too far, that God does not wait until a time of judgment before he begins to deal with that person on this earth even. And as a king in the Old Testament, his behavior was appalling. Terrible behavior. He used the vessels of God in order to be drunken and that kind of thing. And he was a very bad man, King Belshazzar. And he had a fright. There was a space in the wall. And he saw a writing there. He just saw a hand, a kind of a vision, I suppose. Mene, mene, tekel, peres, upharsin. He saw these words on the wall. And he didn't know what they meant. They frightened him. And so the servant of God, Daniel, came along. And he talked about the measurement of his kingdom. And how it had been finalized. But most of all, the one that terrified this man was this word. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Those balances are far more important. And this, you see, is what Paul is absolutely persuaded of, that he might be right in the balances of God, that he should not fall short there, that he might not fail there, that whatever else might be said of him, and what people might say and do, that in the weighing of God and in the sight of God, that he might be valid in the sight of God. We present it here then with an astounding situation where a Christian, Paul in question, talks about a quality of love that is so powerful that it will never let him go. Beginning there. Now then, he's saying virtually this: I've been laid hold on by such a love that this can never be taken away from me. You can take everything else away, but you can't take this away. My wealth may go, my position may go, my life may go. But this, and he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's as if he's standing back and he's saying, all right, I'll put out a challenge now. And in a way, he's giving a kind of a little picture, if you like, in words. And he's setting a challenge. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? That is, the love of Christ has changed me. The love of Christ has persuaded me of the being of God. And has brought me into a relationship, which we'll come to in a moment. But he's a person who's absolutely persuaded. And so we have a list like this. He says, let me give you a list if you can't think of it. Tribulation. Tribulation's a terrible thing. Tribulations and griefs and sorrows in this world. And then he says, even though there may be tribulation, there is a love that will never let me go. Or distress. If we have not known tribulation, and surely we have at some time or another, you've known of distress. A time of distress of heart and soul, that you feel that you cannot lift yourself up at all. Such times as that. And even in your distress, as a Christian, he says, even if it is tribulation or even distress, or both put together, even if I'm in the depths of despondency, as far as my feelings are concerned, this love will never let me go. That's how sure he is. Then he says there are other things that can come our way. More physical. There can be persecution. Terrible, cruel persecution. He certainly knew about that because he knew how to persecute. And so he knew how terrible and how terrifying it would be to be persecuted, having had experience of seeing people terrified for their lives. And he said, yes, but I have seen them also, even when they were persecuted, I found that they were triumphant. He saw it in Stephen, and he says it about himself. Let persecution come. There is a love that will never let me go. Then you can have things happen in a country, and our lines have fallen in pleasant places. We don't know what it means to suffer, like many parts of the world suffer. If it stops to rain, what devastation, what barrenness. Whatever the plans of a government may be, whatever its desires may be, whatever its policies, whatever its politics, whatever it may be, if God stops the rain, what can they do? Famine. Yes, he said, that can come in the history of a nation. But for a Christian, even in famine, I know there is a love that will not let me go. Or nakedness. Or perils that he can put various names to, perils known and unknown, or the sword, whatever it may be. I have a love, he says, from which I can never be separated. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He is absolutely persuaded. He goes on to say in verses 36 and 7, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we are nothing in the sight of the world. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's the first point. He said that I'm not only a conqueror, he said. I'm not only victorious and triumphant. I rise above distress. I rise above tribulation. I rise above the situation of persecution, whatever it may be. Why? How can I do this? Because of this, that I am in the love of Christ and cannot be separated from the love of Christ. This I know and I am fully persuaded. Is that yours? Absolutely persuaded. Whoever may not love you, or only half-heartedly love you, that you're able to say, here is a love that will never let me go. He is convinced of that. The protection of a Christian, he's safe in the love of Christ. That's one thing. He's speaking from the standpoint of a man who's absolutely sure. Wouldn't you rather it be like that? Can you imagine Paul coming to a pulpit and saying, now look, I've had some good ideas lately. Some of them come from Jesus Christ, who may be the Son of God for all I know. There seem to be some followers and some are rather enthusiastic. He vaguely talked about heaven. There's nothing like that. There is a clear message. And men know exactly where they stand, whether they are for or against this blessed Lord. He's sure. Why is he sure? Second point is this, the position of a Christian. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's verse 37. Through him that loved us. It is because I am in him and in his love, I'm able to say that I triumph in those lists of things we just named. But what does it mean? It is a great chapter. It begins with a great verse. Listen to how he begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He says, this is how sure I am. So he begins there in the chapter. In the day of my God, in the day of judgment, in the day when all hearts shall be revealed, in the day when everything shall be exposed and nothing shall be hid, in that day I shall not fear a condemnation, for no condemnation shall be mine. I shall not fear the day of judgment, for God is my justifier. I shall not fear the wrath of God, for God is for me. I shall not fear punishment, because Jesus Christ has dealt with it. I shall not fear estrangement, because the love of Christ has laid hold upon me. I shall not fear the second death or the damnation of the soul, because I am destined to glory and I shall be with Christ. That's how sure he is. No condemnation. Are you that sure? Listen to the little picture he gives us here in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Imagine for a moment a day of judgment, and ourselves, any one of us, all of us in turn. And then we stand there, and if we were without Christ, and we'd been amongst the don't knows, or voted on the wrong side, whichever it is, in a spiritual sense now, and we come now, and our trembling little soul, there we stand before this great, this mighty God, the creator of our little world, the solar system, the universe, galaxies beyond, everything that there is, this great God. And yet he's able to direct his attention and his gaze onto little me, onto little you, and to open up my little life like a parchment, a scroll opened out, and it's read without having to go through all the words. It's like an open picture before everyone. And we could well imagine voices, couldn't we? Are there any charges against this man? Well, how many charges would there be? Wouldn't there many? Think of yourself, and I can think of myself. I tremble to think. The charges. The charges of things that we've thought. The charges of things against people whom we've hurt. The charges of things where we have been unrighteous or wrong or sinful or despicable or something or another. Endless charges. Things that you and I may have forgotten. And there they come in the vivid memory of God. There. I cannot ever understand why a person delays. How do they know that he will not be hurled into eternity in the next half hour? These are the charges. And this is what he says, I tell you this, that when you are a child of God, who shall dare bring any charges? Who shall dare? Why? Because every charge has been dealt with. That's the wonderful thing. Every single charge. We needn't be the slightest bit nervous. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But if I haven't got my Saviour, the charges are hurled against me and condemnation is laid upon me and separation from God is upon me for eternity. That is how I am. But with Christ, listen to this lovely verse, verse 34. It is Christ. Listen to it. This is what came to me in preparing this time. You know, there's always a phrase that stands out on you. This one came this time. I read it like this every time before. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we direct our attention to Calvary and to the cross and where Jesus Christ died. And we want to know why he died and what was the meaning of his death. But there is something else here. See what he says? It is Christ! That's the astounding thing in that verse. It is Christ that died. The Son of God. The sinless one. The only begotten Son of God. What a gospel. Can we ever afford to be careless regarding this? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. So now then, if in the day of judgment, I'm a dither and say, I'm a don't know, I'm a this and a that and another, and this philosophy and that, and God will say to me, do you realize, you fool, it is my Son that died. Not just some philosopher, or some theologian with some new ideas, or whoever the person may have been. It is Christ that died, my Son. And that is a sobering thought and an elevating one. Why did he die? Let's make it clear for everyone here tonight. In chapter 4, verse 25, one of those verses that spells out, we are told here, the verse I read, it is Christ that died, he is the one that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, he was raised from the dead. And then he finished it all, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now then, how does that apply to me, who has so many charges written against him? So many unclean things in my mind that make me unfit for heaven. So many unclean things in my life that make it impossible for me to enter into the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Here it is. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here's the culprit, me. There's a penalty. Remember, it is the value of second death. It is the intensity of eternal damnation. Here is a sinless Savior. Here are my offenses. These are imputed to him and not to me. And when they're imputed to him, such is the holiness of God that it still has got to be dealt with. And the wages of sin is death. He dies for me, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. That's the fact. How do I get its benefits? Are you worried at all? Is there a lurking fear in your heart? That maybe that the religion that you have is not adequate? That you truly haven't got peace with God? That it's merely an assent to an idea of God and the loveliness of it all? And you're beginning to think, well, am I right? And if you're beginning to think, I would say, be encouraged, because the Holy Spirit is beginning to work upon you. It is he who awakens us to see what we are. We are blind before then. It is he who enlightens our understanding to see that sin is sinful and that holiness is pure and that God is our maker and a cry comes from our heart. And then in that area, by the grace of God, we come into the place where we are helped to believe in Christ and helped to repent. By the grace of God. But that's got to be there. And when that is there, why is Christ, why did he go to that cross? Because of his love. So when I come and receive the benefits of his forgiveness, but through repentance and faith, why do I receive it? Because of his love. So when my sins are forgiven and I am put right with God, it is because of his love. And I begin to see now, he did this because of love. And this love lays hold upon me. A love that never lets Paul go. A love that never lets a forgiven sinner go. A love that will not let you go. Then lastly, the persuasion of a Christian. Verse 38 and 9. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many things today will try and separate us from God, but if you've got the real thing, you can never be separated from him. But he gives a very serious list now. Listen to it, it's a very spiritual one. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, give me a list, Paul. What about death? We all have to face death. We regard death, perhaps some with greater fear than others or apprehension, but none of us likely. It is the greatest event that can happen, I suppose, in that sense. And he says, well, what about death, Paul? And he says, well, I tell you this, that even death doesn't take us away from the love of Christ. Even the ceasing of my breathing and the silence of my heartbeat, even that doesn't take me away from the love of Christ, because my immortal soul is safe in him. He holds me. I am cradled in the love of Christ. For as I die, indeed, underneath are the everlasting arms, and we will feel the warmth and the love of his arms as a Christian dies. In life, problems and difficulties in life, persecutions even maybe, perils, swords, all those things enumerated before. And then he says this again, yeah, whatever may come in life, his love now embraces me. Even if I do not get certain things that I desire for, this I have, the love of Christ and the love of God. And the power of evil. Powers and principalities and fallen angels, they refer to here. A draft from hell, as it were. When they come and whisper to me that I'm not truly the child of God and that I'm not really worthy to go there. And fears can come, unknown fears can spread into my heart and into my mind until my soul is almost in a state of petrification. And then Paul says, stop it, that's not to be so. Why? Because there, they're not able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death may try and drag you. Life with its circumstances may try and separate you. And Satan may try and claim you. But none of these can take us out of the arms of Christ and the arms of the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Was there ever such a thing? It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Never separated from his love. Where are you? Where are you tonight? Fully persuaded? Are you a ditherer? Or totally opposed? The other party altogether? Where are you? I suppose we can put it like this. There are times in our lives when it's in the balance. Shall I respond to the appeal of God's grace? In the balance? But then there's a greater balance, isn't there? The balance of God. In that day, whether that balance is in our favor or against us. And the most important thing as far as I can see in this life is this, that I am able to say, like Paul, I may be unsure of many things, but of this I am fully persuaded. And thus he stood before King Agrippa, and he said, oh, King Agrippa, I know you're a little king. I know you're an important little man. I know all these things. And he treated him with respect, as in the way he addressed him. And then he said, thou believest the prophets. I know thou believest the prophets. I can say to you, you believe the Bible. You truly believe in the being of God. And then he says, then you might say from your heart, are you trying to persuade me? Or I'm almost persuaded. And then I answer back with Paul, not only am I trying to persuade you, I am unashamedly trying to persuade you that you might not be almost, but totally, totally committed, totally in the grace of God, in the love of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, fully persuaded in life, in death. So you can face life persuaded of the love of Christ. You can persuade death persuaded of the love of Christ. You can face eternity persuaded of the love that will not let you go. Listen to these beautiful words. O love that wilt not let me go. It won't even let me. I rest my weary soul in thee. Do that now. Any be here tonight. Rest your weary soul in him. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light, that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. See, we haven't lived until we live in him. We haven't shone until we shine in him. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. Now, can you? I appeal to you now. Can you? I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be, a love that will not let you go. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for the holy gospel and plead with thee that they may have been persuading by the Spirit, that the word might not be in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost, and that men and women might be persuaded for thy name's sake. Amen.